Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, the omnipotent God, omnipresent God, omniperspective God, what a God that you are. Father, we praise you, we thank you. We know that we do not come close to actually praising you the way you should be praised on this planet. But we thank you that you have given us the privilege at least to join in a small measure with the elect in heaven and all that worship you in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you, for you deserve them. We are caught with wonderment that you should even allow certain verses like us to approach the throne of grace to offer our thanks, because we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who advocates on our behalf. What a privilege it is to us that we are called your children. What a privilege that we are selected as those who belong to that unique family of God. So with this, we recognize that this comes with a great responsibility of being your ambassadors on this planet. And we realize that it is only by understanding what you have so graciously given us in written form, applying them, that we can fulfill this role. So we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. And I'm going to begin actually reading in verse 11. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Now we have we've been considering sins if present with one who claims to be a believer will cause us not to associate with the person. Consequently, we have considered four of the sins given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 that were repeated in verse 11. But the apostle added two more sins to the list that he gave in verse 10. The first addition to the previous list is being a slanderer, as in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 5:11, when it says, or a slanderer. In our last study, we started to review what slander is. And slander, as we noted, is some form of communication that is usually untrue, designed to harm a person's reputation, and carried out usually in public, although private communication is possible. Now, subsequently, there are three factors that, if present during the process or period of providing information to another one about someone else, will turn that information into slander. First, there must be some form of hostility or hatred on the part of the informant. Second, the information given must be untrue. Third, the intention of the informant will be to destroy the reputation of another. If all these three are involved in information that one supplies, or even any of them, then we have the case of slander. So we illustrated these factors by considering a case of slander specified in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses starting through 19, where it was a case of a man claiming that the wife wasn't a virgin when indeed she was. So we ended by stating there is more to slander that we will consider in our present study. So it is with this that we begin our study this morning. Now it is important we recognize that there are consequences for slander that we should recognize. Now here is some of the things that we all have to contend with. There are all kinds of sufferings that we all get through into this life. Some of them, maybe we slander somebody. I may not even know it. That's possible. Therefore, before you pass information to the appropriate individual, you must be certain that it is true. For we live in a time when people are lying right and left. And they keep passing information that are false. And people don't think about that. That's slander. That's part of slander. So we have to be certain that whatever information we're passing on to others is true. For if you lie because of your hatred for that individual, you are indeed asking for trouble. You will be disciplined of the Lord as implied in Psalms 101 verse 5. Psalms 101 verse 5. Psalms 101, verse 5. It reads, whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him will I put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, I will not endure. Now the same way, say, I will put to silence. Now the Hebrew word is so that it really means I will destroy. I will destroy. So you see, there's consequence for slander. Again, as I keep reminding us, God doesn't work in our timetable. So you may slander somebody today, you go a whole year, nothing happened. You say, oh yeah, that didn't, or even a week. You say, it didn't matter. Not so with God. Because he has his own timing. But we can be sure that you cannot slander anyone and get away with it. That we can be sure. So, hence it is advisable to pay heed then to the instruction of Proverbs chapter 30 verse 10. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 30, verse 10, and hold on to Proverbs, because the next passage is also in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 10 reads, do not slander a servant to his master, or he will curse you, and you pay for it. Again, a warning about slander. Now, so, only a fool, after recognizing that there will be consequences to slander, will go ahead and slander someone. In other words, if you didn't know that before, now that you know, if you go ahead and slander someone, you're a fool. That's what the Bible tells us. So no wonder though, a slanderer is described as a fool. And still in Proverbs, look at chapter 10, verse 18. Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 18. It is, he who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. Thus, it is spiritually beneficial then not to become involved in slander. Now, our consideration of what slander is, it enables us to be able to identify a slanderer. If a person who claims to be a Christian is constantly talking about others and saying things that are untrue and exhibiting bitterness or hatred towards those malign, then we should recognize the person as a slanderer. So in any case, a first addition then of his sins to the list of sins the apostle gave in 1 Corinthians 5:10 in verse 11 is slander. The second addition to the previous list of sins Apostle Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 5:10 in verse 11 is drunkenness, as in the phrase, a drunkard. A drunkard. Now the word drunkard is translated from a Greek word, metousos. Metousos. Almost sounds like methane, right? Metousos. That is used in the New Testament, both in 1 Corinthians, here in our passage, and in the 10th verse of the 6th chapter, that we'll get to it by the grace of God at the right time. Now, the word means, no doubt, a drunkard. That is a person who habitually drinks alcohol to excess, especially to the state of intoxication. Now, a person described as a drunkard may not be difficult to recognize, since there are some physical evidences that may give such a person away. The individual may be recognized because such an individual is constantly staggering, as described in Job chapter 12, verse 25. Job chapter 12, verse 25. Job 12 verse 25 reads, "They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like drunkards." So, that's staggering. Of course, these days we have to be careful to recognize that a person could stagger because of health condition or because of the effect of legal prescription of drugs. Nonetheless, there may be other signs that give away a drunkard, such as bloodshot eyes, as we may gather from the description of a drunkard that are given in form of rhetorical question in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. It is, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes?" The answer, if you read that, "The one who tarries," of they say, "who stays long with the bottle." That's a drunkard. So a drunkard may be unnecessarily argumentative and so verbally abusive to others. Generally, those who grew up with parents, one or both of them being drunkards, would have known that they were constantly subjected to verbal abuse by the parents. That's one of the ways they display their behavior. So anyway, drunkenness then completes the list the apostle gave that contained criteria for not associating with anyone who claims to be a believer but exhibits the sins given in the list he gave. In other words, what we are looking at is Since he's telling us, don't associate with this kind of person, how do you know that that person is what the Bible tells us it is? Because we can't assume anything. You have to know for fact before you do anything in the passage that we're studying. We have to know for fact. Now, so the seriousness of the instruction about not associating with a believer that is guilty of the sins listed in verse 11 is evident in the fact that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, forbids the most basic function of life, that is, eating with such a person. Now, hence, the clause of 1 Corinthians 5:11, look at it again. It says, with such a man, do not even eat. You don't need Greek or Hebrew or anything. I mean, anyway, you don't need Greek, nothing here. It's a very simple statement. With such a man, do not even eat. Because I'm going to talk a little bit about it. Now, the negation involving this instruction is in the phrase, not even, which is translated from a Greek particle that may mean simply not or and not, as it is used in the statement of the Lord Jesus to those who rejected resurrection because they thought they came out with a smart illustration to disprove resurrection by raising a case. I mean, that's a proposition, of course. They suppose that a woman had 7 husbands before she died. And they say, well, if that's the case, whose wife is she going to be if there's resurrection? And they thought they found a smart way to deal with the Lord. So they wondered about that. Nonetheless, the Lord told them they were mistaken, because they do not know the scripture as recorded in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Here is Jesus' reply, you are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Here the Greek word used, mede, is translated not. Of course, what the Lord says here, if you really read these things with intelligence and kind of meditate a little bit, you know that what he said to them is what is playing out today in our lives. We err because we don't know what the Bible says. That's why we all get into trouble. Because there's just a side where we may know and become stubborn from doing what he says. Anyway, the Greek particle may be translated not even, as Apostle Paul used it, to indicate there should not be a hint of sexual immorality among those who are believers, as we read in a passage we cited previously, that is Ephesians 5 verse 3. We keep getting this passage throughout this period we're studying this section. I don't know how many of us, even though I've taught this verse in detail a long time ago, but I don't know how many that have actually paid attention to what he actually says. It's part of what I explained. This is what it is. I know at least some have anyway. Look at what he said. But among you, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality. That word is very a hint. In other words, it shouldn't even be something talked about or even suggested. You can't even give the impression that you're involved in sexual immorality, even if you're not. So don't even give that hint. In other words, don't even create an atmosphere where people would think that way. Because I explained last time that, you know, when people are really old, generally people don't think in those terms. But I also explained that if 2 people are old and they don't marry, and they live together, even though there's no sexual relationship between them, it's still sinful because it creates a hint. Even though people will understand at a certain age, you probably sex is probably the first thing in your mind. And nonetheless, he said, don't give a hint of it. And the way people who are old give a hint is if they're going like live together, not just being in, you know, presence of one or the other. No, it's not. Because most people will say, oh, those old people, they don't think they have sex, right? Yeah. So it wouldn't even cross their mind. That's not what it is. If they live together, that is where the problem will come in, when they live together. Otherwise, under normal circumstances, people won't think about that anyway. So it's a, not even a hint of sexual immorality. But my point, though, is, even though I explained that in Ephesians, do we truly understand that? A hint. In other words, we should never do a thing that would give the impression to others. Whether we do or don't do, it doesn't matter. It just don't even give that impression. That's what the word hint here means. Don't even give hint. So in other words, don't place yourself in a position where somebody may think that way, that you're sexually immoral, even though you're not. So don't even give that. That's why I say, don't give a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5:11, the particle, the Greek particle, is used in an emphatic manner to convey that believers should not have association of close type with one guilty of the sins listed by the apostle. They are not to be involved with the person in such basic function of life as eating in destruction, we're considering. Look at it again, where it says in 1 Corinthians 5:11, it says, with such a man, do not even eat. As again, I say, very simple. Literally, of course, the Greek actually says, not even to eat with such a one. Not even. That's very emphatic. Now, the word eat is translated from a Greek word that means to eat, all right, with somebody, to eat with, or to eat together, implying association. Thus, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law complained about Jesus eating with and welcoming sinners in Luke chapter 15, verse 2. Luke chapter 15, verse 2. It is, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's a complaint. That's a Greek word here. Now it is the word some in the early church used to indicate that Peter associated with the Gentiles in such a way as to eat together with them in Acts chapter 11, verse 3. Acts chapter 11, verse 3. It says, Acts 11, verse 3, and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. And you can look at their noses extending when they were telling him that. So you mean you went to the Gentiles to eat with them? Anyway, the word is also used by Apostle Paul to indicate the association of Peter with Gentiles, as evident in his eating together with them for some time before withdrawing from them due to fear of a group of Jews in Jerusalem
as we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12.
Now, before I read this passage, there's something that we all should be aware of. It doesn't matter the spiritual height that you have attained, you are still prone to duplicity. That is, you're still prone to hypocrisy. No matter what level you think you've reached spiritually, you're still prone to doing that. That's the first thing that we all should be always mindful of. The second thing is, we all get into trouble spiritually because we're afraid of people. That's what we see here in Galatians 2 verse 12. It says, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Peter had no problem with that. He ate with his fellow Christians. Even though, according to the Jewish culture, tradition at that time, he shouldn't eat with them. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That's how we usually become false, is because we're afraid of people. Instead of standing on the truth of what we believe, we start wavering because we're afraid. Thus then, the Greek word in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5:11 means to eat meal with someone. It's not just to eat. Eat meal with someone. Of course, there's more to eating food with someone, as we will note. Now, we indicated that eating is a basic function, a basic human function. But in the ancient world, eating with someone or sharing a meal may signify reconciliation or agreement reached with someone, as was the case between Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban, in Genesis chapter 31, verse 54. Now, of course, these things, because we live in a different culture and time, we don't remember how valuable these things are. In the ancient world, if a person invites you and you sit down and eat with him, you are bonded. In other words, if you had an evil intent, you can't carry it out. Because it was considered the worst insult to ever come back and hurt somebody who invited you to eat with that person. That's the today. That maybe you can come to your house and eat, and they go tomorrow and hurt you as bad as they want to. Anyway, here it reads for reconciliation. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. That was for reconciliation and agreement. Now, although eating is a physical phenomenon, but it is also used figuratively in the scripture. Now, if you don't understand that it is used figuratively, then you have a problem with this passage, where figuratively eating is used for faith in Christ, for eternal life, as recorded in John chapter 6, verse 50. John chapter 6, verse 50. John chapter 6, verse 50, reads, but here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Now, Jesus Christ is referring to himself, and the Jews, they all got offended. What is this guy talking about? We're going to eat him and live forever? He wasn't talking about eating his flesh. That's a way of saying, if you believe in me, you live forever. So that's what I mean, eating can be used figuratively. Eating is also used figuratively to describe fellowship with Christ. We've seen it
establish faith in him, but it's also used for fellowship with him in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20.
Now, this is a passage many use in evangelism, but it's really not, that's not the intention of the passage. But they will say, use it to say you need to invite Christ to your life or into your heart, as they say. You can't invite him into anything. This is an entirely different ball game dealing with believers, not unbelievers. So here it says, Revelation 3:20 says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, this is why context is important. This is addressed to those who are already believers, who are going astray. And that's what the Lord is saying, open the way. In other words, deal with your sin, confess, admit it, in that we are coming and we have fellowship, I have fellowship with you. It's not for salvation. For the Lord Jesus then to eat with a person simply means to have fellowship with that individual. Now this should not surprise us if we remember that in the ancient world, as I've said, sharing meal with someone was often an expression of mutual fellowship and trust. That's very important. To eat with a person, you establish trust. Thus, eating with someone may mean then having fellowship with that person. So be that as it may, the instruction given to believers regarding who claims to be a believer, the guilty of the sins listed in 1 Corinthians 5:11 is simply not to eat food with such a person. That's the whole point. Now remember, we're talking about believers. It doesn't affect the unbelievers. Believers. Those who claim to be believers, or those who are known to be believers, but really those who claim. So the instruction involves something physical with figurative meaning. In effect, the instruction is that believers should not literally eat with such a person, but also conveys that there should be no fellowship with such a person. Now, in practice, though, this instruction means that for a local church, for example, such a person should not be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. That's one way the local church should enforce that. If it's no, that person should not be allowed to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Nor should that person be involved in the Lord's Feast. That's one mentioned in Jude 12. Jude 12 reads, these men have blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves, they are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted twice dead. And so, this kind of people, they should not be allowed in this love feast. That's the implication anyway. So anyway, the instruction, not to eat with a person who claims to be a believer, but reflects his sins, the apostle listed, is a serious one, although most Christians do not practice it, either because of ignorance of the instruction or because they simply do not want to obey God's word, especially if it concerns a family member, or because they are convinced that the instruction is limited to the Christian meeting. Now, you see, we say when the rubber, the rubber hits the road, or tire hits the road,
That's when we know when things are. When it comes close to you, it's easy for you to apply it to somebody else. But when it comes close, when it is your family involved, and that's where the test comes. Do I really believe it? That's what I'm going to be ending with as we end.
Anyway, I recall many years ago, this is what a young man told me, a young man who takes his spiritual life seriously. And I know he listens to a teaching that comes from this congregation. I know that. Seriously, he does. So, he applied this passage during a Thanksgiving dinner. He applied it. Now, the mother had invited her daughter, clearly an unbeliever, and her boyfriend, who claimed to be a Christian, because it's one of those things, you see, people just don't know through how can a believer have anything to do with an unbeliever in a close relationship, so to say. Anyway, but that's how people do. They don't think about the truth. They just want to live their life, whatever it is. Now, the woman's son, that's the young man that I'm talking about, because he told me this. I'm not telling something somebody else told me. He told it to me directly. So, the woman's son protested that he will not eat on the same table with his sister's boyfriend because he claims to be a believer, but he knows that he is having sexual relationship with the sister. The mother, who also claims to be a believer, was so upset, in a sense, that she charged the son of attempting to destroy their family. That's what she said. You're trying to destroy this family. That sounds, cold, or, that's... But, again, that's why you know whether you want to do what God says, or you want to please people. And, of course, he meant it. He took his plate, left the tap, didn't eat with them. So, the mother was so distraught, as I said. She went further to ask his son's pastor about the validity of the son's action. Now, to my understanding, the pastor was evasive, implying that the young man did not understand that the instruction is for the church to execute, not an individual. That's how he tried to get out of it. Now, the pastor's declaration is not only misleading, but a sign of not having courage to stand on God's word. That is the thing that is so troubling in this country among pastors. We just cannot stand on the truth because we're afraid of people. And I don't know why a person wants to be a pastor. If you're afraid of people, if you're afraid of telling the truth, let them hate you, throw you out, that's fine. But you shouldn't because you're afraid and not tell people the truth. That's what you're called for. You know, in a sense, we say that we are the modern prophets, in a sense. Just as the Old Testament prophets who stood before kings and told them what they didn't want to hear, that's what pastors are supposed to do. But the reason the Church of Christ in this country and many parts of the world is suffering is because those who are supposed to be shepherds are not telling the people the truth. They kind of round around it instead of telling the people. Now, you hear the truth. Once you hear it, you have a choice to make, so to say. And this is the thing I say about, in our local church. I'm not ever. If I do it, kick me out in a hurry. Of course, you don't have to do that. The Lord will kick me out. But here's the thing. You have a choice when you come here, so to say. I'm not going to hold anything. You hear it, you decide you don't want to come back. That's great. That's between you and the Lord. But we're not going to water it down so that you come back. No matter what it is that you think we need you for, we don't need you for that, whatever it is. So that it's important that we know that we'll be very serious. Because I believe the God who told Gideon, when he said to him,
You have too many soldiers for me to do anything with. Get rid of them. Only 300 people. That's all I need. So, I as much as I would love to, all these seats that have been filled, yes. But to be filled with people whose prayer don't go beyond the ceiling, no, sir. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in, if we only few here, I mean, I can count, you know, very few people here. Well, yes. But if all these people, no matter how small we are, if we are actually those who live according to truth, we're going to have more impact than a congregation of thousands of people. That's what I believe. And my point is that pastors chicken out, so to say, and they don't want to tell the truth. So that's what this pastor did, in my judgment. So here's the thing. If the pastor's declaration is not only, as I said, misleading, but is showing lack of courage. For you see, who is the church? Because he said, it's for the church to do. But who is the church? In this particular thing, there are things that, when we talk about church, it takes about, like, the function of pastors and evangelists. That's a different thing. But this is for the entire church. So, does the church then not consist of believers? So, if the church applies this instruction that we're considering, does it not mean that an individual believer will apply it? Does it not mean that then? If this is to be applied by the church, according to the pastor, does it not mean that believers individually should do that? In other words, a believer denies eating together with such a person in public, but does so privately. In other words, you come in a congregation or love, you say, well, we're not going to eat with that person. But you go in private and eat with the person. Now, what does that say? Now I realize that some commentators are not so sure that it can be applied to private meals, but it seems hypocritical to me to limit the prohibition to public situation, especially as those who advocates of believers, not just the pastors, but the Bible also advocates not just on the pastor, of not doing it, having anything to do with a believer who is the vices after something like a second warning. See, my point is there's some kind of hypocrisy. And I am one of those, I have believed, some of you have talked to me, and I've told you that I believe that in the last 20 years in this country, God has been doing something with national leaders to expose the hypocrisy of Christians in this country. In the last 20 years, he's been doing things to show how hypocritical those who call themselves Christians are in general. And so those kind of people, they, you know, these are pastors. They're interested. Give this veneer on the outside. But inwardly, you live differently. So that's why they say, okay, the church will say, oh, do that. But privately, no, you know, you do something else. That's hypocrisy. And then, how do you square it up with the fact that there is an instruction that have nothing to do with certain kind of believers? Although this is directed to Titus as a pastor, but it is applicable to all believers, and I'm referring to Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. He reads, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. So the point is that it is important for believers who are serious in their spiritual life to obey this instruction, no matter how painful and no matter who is involved.
And by the way, we should recognize that the idea of eating with someone guilty of sins listed should be extended to every situation in which a believer is instructed not to associate with one who claims to be a believer but rejects the word of God. In other words, well, I'm saying that it's not just those six sins really mentioned in verse 11, but there are other areas that once we see that we shouldn't eat with the person too. Now, for example, believers should not eat with anyone who claims to be a believer but is constantly causing division in a local church, as well as doing things that could cause other believers to fail in their spiritual life, such as belittling the truth a pastor has taught, or questioning what has been taught in such a way that others may be led astray, so that believers would then not obey God's word, as stated in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. It is, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Of course, a person who argues against the word of God taught will not obey it. Hence, such a person, though, should also be avoided, as indicated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. And hold on to that chapter 3. I pick up another verse in it. Second Thessalonians 3, verse 14 reads, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Now, the instruction of not eating with someone should be extended to anyone that claims to be a believer but is known to refuse to walk when there is no health problem or when there is available job. Somebody may not walk because no one gives them the job. That's different. But when it's available and there's no health problem, such person refuses to walk, then the person falls into the same category. This is what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 6. Verse 6 reads, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 reads, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother. When I say brother here, it means every believer, male or female. Every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. Of course, if you go, by the time you get to verse 10, it talks about somebody who doesn't walk, shouldn't eat. But this whole thing is, you find a believer, someone who claims to be a believer, they're very idle and they don't want to walk, and they do everything, they don't live according to what you hear taught. To avoid them. So, a person, of course, may argue then that we have extended the instruction regarding not eating food or situations where the apostle did not say such things. Now, someone can say, well, here there are at least six sins mentioned in verse 6. I mean, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5. That's why he said, don't eat with. Now you extended it. And I say, no, I'm correct. Here,
But see, here's the thing. When we study the Bible, we need to apply it correctly.
And that's what I'm doing here. The two facts, though, support then our application to the examples that we cited. First, the sins given in 1 Corinthians 5:11 are not exhaustive, but simply are those that are easily perceived by others. As the conduct mentioned in our in the other three passages that we cited, things that you can see. So it's not talking about every sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't even eat with ourselves. No, it's not that. There are certain sins. For some reason, the Holy Spirit said, when you see this, then avoid the person. Not, you know, there are many sins we all get involved in, but there are some specific. And the underlying factor is what people can observe that no doubt will have impact on the Church of Christ. So, that's all the three things I mentioned in this passages I cited. There are things that you can see. Secondly, keeping away from someone implies avoidance of the person. Because in all of this, say keep away, keep away. So if you keep away from someone, you avoid the person. Therefore, to eat with such a person will violate the concept of keeping away or not associating with someone. So we have correctly applied 1 Corinthians 5:11 to these other passages. Hence, all I'm saying, we are justified in the application of the instruction regarding not eating with someone to the kind of believer that we are to keep away from or deny association. In any event, the Holy Spirit then has indicated that believers should not associate with anyone that claims to be a believer but lives consistently in the sins mentioned in the passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11 plus the three that I just added in 1 Thessalonians and Titus and Romans, of course. So be that as it may, the clarification of the apostle regarding his first letter then, as it relates to not associating with sexually immoral people, requires further explanation. In effect, because the apostle has narrowed the applicability of his instruction regarding association with sexually immoral people, he needs to provide an explanation or a justification for the limitation of the applicability of the instruction of not associating with sexually immoral people to only those who claim to be believers but are immoral, as he stated. In other words, when he said the first letter that we don't have, when he said don't associate with sexually immoral people, and they say, oh, every sexually immoral person. Paul said, no, that wasn't what I was telling you. If that was the case, you have to die. You don't leave this world. But he now limits, he said, when I said, I mean this group of people, not everyone, but this group of people, and this group of people, believers. So, because that's what the apostle did, then he needs to justify it. Anyway, so that the apostle is concerned with justification of the limits he has put on the instruction regarding association with immoral persons, is conveyed then in the Greek conjunction that he used that is not translated in the NIV and in majority of our English versions, but translated for in a handful of our English versions, such as the New English Translation and the New American Standard Bible. So this, the word used, the word for, is used in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 12, of such English translation as the New American Standard Bible. Now that word is translated from a Greek word that has different meanings or can be understood in different ways. The Greek conjunction may be used as a marker of cause or reason so that it may be translated for or because in the English. It may be used as a marker of clarification or explanation so that it may be translated in the English with the word for or UC. Now, under this second usage though, the Greek word may also be used
as a narrative marker to express continuation or to connect clauses, in which case the word may be left untranslated in the English. That may be the reason the NIV and many other passages, other versions, they're not translated. Still though, the Greek conjunction may be used to draw inference so that it may be translated something like so or then. In our passage though of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 12, it is implied that the Greek conjunction is used to provide explanation or justification for the clarification of the apostle's instruction regarding refusal of association with anyone who claims to be a Christian but lives in a way described in verse 11. In other words, he has told them, don't associate with those who call themselves believers, but do these things. Now that would have been too simple. What? I thought he's talking about unbelievers. He said, no, I'm talking about believers who do these things. So that is what's implied though. Now we use the word implied because its translation in the Greek word used here may be affected by an interrogative pronoun used in our passage that we'll get to shortly. Now the explanation or the justification the apostle provided is simply that believers can only judge fellow believers, not unbelievers. That's his explanation. That's why you do that. You can only judge your fellow believers, not unbelievers, regarding conduct, although the apostle used himself in the explanation. It is his justification that is given in the two questions of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 12 that we're studying. Now, the fact that believers are not to judge unbelievers is reflected in the first question. Look at the first question of 1 Corinthians 5:12. Look at it. It says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? That is, he's giving the reason. Now, literally, of course, the Greek says, for what to me to judge outsiders? Now, the word what is translated from a Greek interrogative pronoun that may mean what. The word also may be used as an exclamatory expression of extent or degree with the meaning of how, as it is used to describe the Lord's expression of what he wished was true during his earthly ministry, but that wasn't, in Luke chapter 12 verse 49. Luke chapter 12 verse 49 reads, I have come to bring fire on the earth. And how, that's a Greek word, how I wish it were already kindled. Now this aside, when our Greek word is used with the Greek conjunction that we considered previously, that has a meaning for, it may then be translated differently depending on the context. For example, the combination of a Greek word with the previous Greek word that means for is then used to introduce an absurd inference with a translation, what then? As it is used in Apostle Paul's equation that implies that living under the guise of grace is misapplication of faith. In Romans chapter 6 verse 15. Romans chapter 6 verse 15. Here it is used as to draw an absurd inference. When it says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. In other words, those who don't understand grace means they think it means live anyhow you choose. And that's an absurd conclusion. Now, the same combination
fully may mean something like, what does it matter? The two Greek words combined make mean, what does it matter? As it is used in Apostle Paul's argument, that what is important is the preaching of the gospel regardless of people's motives in preaching it, as he stated in Philippians 1 verse 18. Philippians 1 verse 18. It is, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and will continue to rejoice. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 12, the combination of the two Greek words may mean, is it any business of mine? Is it any business of mine? As reflected really in the NIV. So the problem with this translation is that it may make it difficult for an English reader to understand that the rhetorical question that follow are intended to provide justification for the apostle's instruction regarding how believers should treat those who claim to be believers but live a certain lifestyle. Now, all the same, the apostle provides a justification for the clarification of the limit of association of believers not involving unbelievers who are guilty of the sins he listed. A justification, as we have stated, is that believers do not have the right to judge unbelievers. It is this justification then that is given in the verbal phrase of where we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 5:12, when it says, to judge those outside the church, that literally reads again, judging to judge outsiders. Now, this is because the Greek words used, though, the expression those outside the church of the NIV is translated from a Greek preposition that may mean away or out, as it is used in Jesus' promise in John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. Now hold on to that John. John 6, verse 37 reads, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That Greek word is translated here, away. Now that's a promise. Today, in other words, all the elect will come and Christ will take them in. That's what he's saying. Anyway, the word may mean outside as it pertains to a position beyond an enclosure or a boundary, as it is used to describe the location of Peter when Jesus was brought before the priests during his trial that resulted, of course, in his death on the cross. As recorded still in John, look at chapter 18, verse 16. John chapter 18, verse 16. It is, but Peter had to wait outside the door. That's a Greek word here, outside. Outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Now, the word also may be used as a noun to refer to an outsider that is not included in a group, as the word is used to describe unbelievers that believers should gain their respect because they conduct themselves in a manner fitting for those who are in Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12. It reads, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So it is in the sense of an outsider that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 12. So it is helpful then, it is really to help the English reader to understand that an outsider in the context refers to unbelievers. That's probably the reason the translators of the NIV added the word church. Now the action, the apostle indicates that he or any believer has no business regarding unbelievers is that of judgment, as in the verbal phrase to judge those outside the church. Now the word judge is translated from a Greek word that may mean to pass judgment upon, to express an opinion about something, as it is used in the law's instruction concerning looking down on others in a condemning way in Luke chapter 6 verse 37. Luke 6 verse 37. And time for break, and after break and the Lord's Supper, then we'll get finish it. By the way, during the break, pick up your elements.